Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to take about 3.5 minutes to make our listening audience aware, in case any of you are not, of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in, and tell you how to access them. In my broadcast, some of you have noticed that you hear very little about financial support, and that's deliberate. We really trust God here on that score and firmly believe that God pays for what He orders. The same policy is true in my local church ministry. Other than the teaching we offer on these broadcasts, over the years I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. But on this program, I don't say a lot about those resources, much as I don't say a lot about finances, and I guess that omission in terms of resources kind of defeats the purpose. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. In fact, that book, The Finality of Jesus Christ, is not a long book, but it's a very important book, and if anybody will let the Scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage. Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We have been looking at 1 Samuel chapter 11, a narrative page taken from the monarchy of King Saul. In chapter 10, Saul was publicly selected by lot. What God had made known to Samuel about his choice of Saul in private was now confirmed in the eyes of the nation in public, and for that purpose the lot was used, which was sovereignly guided, to designate Saul as God's choice to become the first king of Israel. As we pointed out again and again, there was no problem with the monarchy as such. It had been in God's plan all along, as we know from as far back as the time of Moses. But what was wrong here was the motives. for which Israel wanted a king. Their values were worldly, and they trusted, in fact, in human custom, and they trusted in the protection of an earthly king more than they trusted in the protection and the security that they got from their invisible king. All of this was reflective of a spiritual pathology in the life of the nation. Nevertheless, Saul was the one that God appointed to become their first regent. Many of the people embraced Saul, but we saw in chapter 10, verse 27, that with some there was still a credibility gap. There was none of the institution that would normally surround royalty. This was a very primitive arrangement. Saul was appointed as the king. God raised up certain valiant men, touched their hearts to follow him and to give him what amounted to a royal guard, but he went back to his home, not to his palace. There was no palace. There was no court. There was no standing army other than this guard, these valiant-hearted men whose hearts God touched to go with him. But ominously, we saw in verse 27, certain worthless men disdained Saul and said, "How can this man deliver us?" They weren't looking to God. They just weren't impressed with God's choice, and they had rejected God's choice. But the Lord arranges circumstances to bring out what he has built into Saul. Saul was an unnatural leader. We saw earlier how, on the way back from his initial encounter with Samuel, the Lord changed his heart. The Lord wired him, embedded in him, the coding, if you please, the DNA, to make a leader out of Saul. But that was latent. It was dormant, but it took a certain situation to bring it out. And that situation occurs in 1 Samuel chapter 11, where an enemy next door on the east bank of the Jordan River, the king of the Ammonites, Nahash, attacks a city on the east bank by the name of Jabesh, located in Gilead. He is aggressive, wanting territory. He's wanting to take back territory that he felt had been taken from him by the Israelites in their initial invasion as they came out of Egypt after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. He had been amped up about that, and now he wants to get what is his. So he lays a siege to this key town, Jabesh, and threatens to take the city. The Jabesh-Gileadites have the defense of the walls. It will be expensive. It'll be costly in resources and people to take the city, but they have the power to do it, but it won't come easily. So he invites them to surrender. They ask for a 7-day window to seek help for themselves. And if at the end of 7 days they don't get that help, they will come out and surrender for reasons that we've already explained. Part of the terms are he will gouge out the right eye of every Jabesh-Gileadite to humiliate them. That was one reason, to disfigure them for even military reasons, but still leaving them able to be slaves. It was no great price to them to make this concession, gave them a pause. There was little hope that the Jabesh-Gilead people could find any help, even though Israel supposedly had a new king. The monarchy was young, it was primitive, it was not organized. Even if they were able to bring a little muscle, it wouldn't be enough. And at the end of the day, it would only enhance the victory of Nahash. So they gave them that privilege. They then sent messengers to Saul. Saul, as we saw, summoned all Israel in no uncertain terms. The Spirit of God came mightily upon him. And the people of Israel showed. They saw that this new king of theirs, Saul, meant business. And then Saul also showed some military skills and strategizing about how to prevent the overthrow of the people of Jabesh. And in a surprise attack coordinated with the people of Jabesh, they overwhelmed the Ammonites and scattered them hither and yon until no two were left together. And it was a day, a time of tremendous rejoicing. And the enemies of Saul were humiliated, and Saul's credibility as the new king of Israel was thereby providentially established. That brings us to some illustrations of our message. We said in these events that we just described in a rather cursory way that we see the unseen hand of God in human events, and I want to show you some illustrations of that. I want you to notice this, folks, based upon that narrative. As we bring it forward to our time, I always like to tell our people, you know that when we look at history, we look at the time bound, we're always going to bring it forward to the timeless. We're not going to leave you locked in a historical museum. These things have applications for us, and here is one. Whenever Satan finds a window of opportunity, he always stirs up his human servants, his human pawns. Here Nahash and the Ammonites were his unwitting human pawns. Whenever Satan gets a window like that, he will always stir up his human minions to wreak havoc upon the people of God. And he will do this in order, if possible, to disrupt and defeat the promises and the purposes of God. I mean, that's timeless. That goes back to the Garden of Eden. Satan has always done that. It's futile, we know, but that never keeps the enemy from trying to do anything and everything to bring reproach, to bring defeat, to bring disorder, to bring chaos into the sphere where God is working in order to, in some way, if he can, disrupt and defeat the purposes and promises of God. On the other hand, passages like this, and there are so many throughout the scriptures, they illustrate that what Satan intends to harass and what he intends for harm, God uses to further his own ends. Satan wanted to hurt the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And of course, after them, there would be other encroachments of the Ammonites upon the territory of Israel on the east bank. They were expansionistic-minded. That was their political and economic concern. But behind them is the hand of the evil one, animating, motivating, giving them human incentive to do his bidding, but all for the purpose of bringing about disruption and defeat and disturbing, if possible, the promises and the purposes of God for his people. But I'm pointing out that we see here what Satan intends to harass and for harm, God uses to further his own ends. The Lord had an interest in giving Saul, whom he had recently crowned by the hand of Samuel, now the credibility that he needed in order to reign. You can give somebody the title of a leader, and I'll come back to this later, but you cannot give them the credibility. That has to be earned. And by the Spirit of God coming mightily upon Saul on this occasion, and through these circumstances, God yielded to Saul a great victory that would enhance his reputation and his standing and give him the ability to not only officially, but functionally rule and lead the people of Israel. You recall Joseph once said to his brethren who in their jealous malice had tried to rid themselves of Joseph's presence and in the process breaking his heart, selling him into slavery, Joseph said to them, "You meant it for evil." On the human side, the enemy had animated their hearts with such malice as to destroy Joseph, the favorite son of Jacob, and send him away into Egypt. They had even wanted to kill him. But God had, in his providence, intervened through Reuben and kept that from happening. But as far as they were concerned, Joseph was gone and out of their life when they sold him to Midianite traders, and he took him down to Egypt, and that was the last they thought they'd ever see of Joseph. Well, when eventually, in the plan and purposes of God, they meet up again in Egypt, finding Joseph the grand vizier of the whole nation, Joseph says to them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Folks, I make the statement all the time to our people here in Lake Oswego, Oregon, that the devil and the Lord often come through the same windows. But the devil comes through for evil purposes into your life. But the Lord uses the same circumstances to come through for good purposes. So never forget that, and we see that illustrated right here in this passage, but not only here, but all through the scriptures. So I repeat again, when Satan finds a window of opportunity, he will always stir up his human servants, and his pawns are often unwitting pawns, but he will stir them up to wreak havoc upon the people of God, upon you, a servant of God. And he'll do that, if possible, to disrupt and defeat the promise and the purposes of God in your life. But God is still in control. He is sovereign. Don't ever forget that. What Satan intends to harass you, what Satan intends for harm to you, God uses the same set of circumstances to further his own ends. That brings up a second illustration. God, in his providence, has a way of producing, anytime he pleases, a conjunction, a flowing together of events and circumstances to accomplish the need of the moment. Think about it. At this point in time, military threats to the Israelites from the west, the Philistines, and from the east, in this case the Ammonites, result in a failure of nerve among the people of Israel. Their lack of faith in the Lord is exposed by these circumstances, these military encroachments. That led them to clamor for a king so that they might, according to the custom of the nations, have the visible royal and military apparatus to fend off these threats, failing to trust in God, their invisible king, to protect them. Ironically, as I've mentioned again and again, in the plan of God, the time had actually come for that which the Lord predicted through Moses, the time for a visible monarchy, even though, as I've said repeatedly, their motives in demanding this arrangement were condemned. So it is that the Lord uses events to precipitate the demand for a king, even though God deplores the spirit behind it. So, when the Lord appoints a king for them, it is necessary to accredit that king before the people. Notice how the threat of the Ammonites was just the ticket to furnish for Saul a stage for him to win the hearts of a nation. Because the Ammonites were a less formidable adversary than the Philistines, because the claims to Israelite territory by the Ammonites were so bogus, and because their intentions toward the citizens of Israel, the Jabesh-Gileadites, were so brutal and humiliating, it was easier for a leader to rally the nation to fight against the Ammonites. In his providence, you see, God used a conjunction, a confluence, a flowing together of all of these factors to give the people confidence in Saul as their king and military leader. Now, all of us should draw great encouragement from that. God in his providence has a way, I'm saying, of producing, anytime he pleases, a running together of various events and circumstances to accomplish the need of the moment. I just think the idea of the sovereign providence of God that is taught from cover to cover in the Scripture is just one of the most comforting, one of the most anchoring, one of the most securing doctrines in all of the Scriptures. God just knows how to bring a plan together and to make it work for us rather than work against us as it appears that it might. As I look back over the course of my life, which is longer than that probably of most of my listeners, time and time and time again, I see things that were hard. I see things that were painful. I see things that were very, very threatening at the time. But then in retrospect, as we get away from it, while those same things I would never want to go through again, I see how the Spirit of God has taken those events and circumstances providentially, worked them together to accomplish a need that I had at the moment, but I did not realize at the time. A third lesson that I would draw from all of this is this. God knows how to turn any pumpkin into a prince and any cur into a king if it suits his purpose. I would remind you of Daniel chapter 4, where God decreed a humiliating sentence upon Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And in a temporary fit of insanity, he turned a man into the habits of an animal, and he was out even in the field grazing like a dumb beast. And the Lord did this in order that the living, quote, may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that the Lord bestows on it whom he wishes and sets over it even the lowliest of men. Let us never forget that God is the king maker in this world, and also that God is the king breaker. We serve a God who can, when and if he pleases, make a stump to speak and an ass to complain to his master. God doesn't have to find a diamond. God can make one any time he pleases, and Saul is a momentous example of that great truth. God changed Saul. Saul was an unnatural leader. Saul may have had the look of a leader, but Saul did not have the wiring to be a leader. God gave him that, and it was dormant. It was latent until the Lord brought it out of him, created an occasion, a circumstance, and the Spirit of God came mightily upon him like sticking a plug into a socket that has juice, and all of a sudden Saul was on fire with leadership. God makes leaders. He doesn't have to go looking for leaders. God makes teachers. He doesn't have to go looking for them. God gives these things, and God takes it away. God knows how to turn any pumpkin into a prince and any cur into a king if it suits his purpose. As I say, he is the king maker in this world, and he is the king breaker. Which brings us to a fourth point. God never sends a person to do a job for which that person is not equipped. If God gives us a task, he always furnishes the tools. And if he gives us a mission, he supplies us with the means to fulfill it. Part of that equipment is moral and emotional. A ruler or a governor, as we learned in Romans 13, is a civil minister or servant of God, whether or not that servant acknowledges that role. At the core of a civil minister is the responsibility for the administration of justice. A judge needs moral sensibility, and with moral sensibility comes a sense of moral outrage when justice and righteousness is swallowed up in brutality and evil. Natively, Saul lacked this moral quality, but under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit, this passion appeared in strong measure. There is a righteous anger, and Saul showed it. It's the kind we saw in Jesus, where the money changers and their self-aggrandizing, profit-taking, and commercial enterprising was totally alien to the intent for which God's people were supposed to gather at the temple and the spirit of prayer and worship that the temple precinct stood for. It made Jesus mad, so mad, in fact, that he found and fashioned a whip and with the holy zeal of the Spirit drove them out of the temple. God never sends a person to do a job for which that person is not equipped. I say again, if God gives us a task, then you can know he's furnished us the tools. If he gives us a mission, he supplies us with the means to fulfill it. So let's be about it. A fifth lesson here is that the gifts of the Spirit, whether temporary as here or permanent as in the New Testament, they are not natural talents, but they're supernatural endowments of the Holy Spirit, which God exercises through an individual to accomplish the work of God. This gift, by analogy, shows how the Spirit coming upon one and working through an individual can render them competent to produce supernatural effects that they would, by nature, never be able to accomplish or be capable of. What we see here is the effectiveness of God's gifting operating in unison with the Holy Spirit. We also see and saw an analogy to spiritual gifts of the New Testament. We are not born with spiritual gifts. They have nothing to do with nature, genetics, or nurture. But the Spirit of God imparts these gifts to us, whatever they are, and then works them through us to produce spiritual effects. Sometimes, as we see and saw, those gifts can be latent. They can be dormant. And circumstances just call them forth. Somebody may have a gift of evangelism. We don't even know it. Until a certain circumstance appears, the Spirit of God flies into motion, ties into that gift, that endowment of the Spirit, and it just blossoms. So with spiritual leadership, so with a gift of teaching, so with a gift of helping. Finally, God knows how to give us ability for his work, but he also knows how to establish our credibility for it. So it is with your pastors, by the way. God can call them. And God can confirm them. God can impart to them credibility. God will call forth circumstances in the life of a shepherd of a church. He has called them. Now he makes them credible by the circumstances that they have to deal with. That is important, because unless you own your shepherds, that is, embrace them, unless you make us your pastors, we can only wear a title, but we cannot exercise the function. But God has a way of giving credibility to those to whom he gives the mantle. Well, thank you, friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.